Well, friends, it's good to see all of you here this morning. It's a joy to come and open the Word. But with so many people leaving the auditorium, a pastor can get a little worried about what's happening. But we know that they're being well taken care of, and God has raised up people to help train these kids, and we're thankful for that. Well, as you know, we're working our way through the Gospel of Matthew, and we are continuing on now, Matthew chapter 12, which will be our text. And if you can ready yourselves there, we'll be dealing with the first 8 verses. When I went to college in South Carolina, one of the things that I was surprised by as I went on a Sunday to the grocery store was that a particular aisle in that grocery store was actually chained off. You couldn't go down it. You weren't allowed to go down it. And I was introduced to something that I'd never heard of before. It was called blue laws. I don't know if you guys know what blue laws are. Some of you who are, you know, are gray-haired like me, you might know what they are. Some of the younger generation probably don't. But blue laws were put in place basically so that people would not be doing certain things on a Sunday. And this was in South Carolina, and the aisle that was blocked off was the aisle that sold alcohol. It was illegal to sell alcohol on Sunday in South Carolina. In some states, though, you couldn't buy a car on Sunday. You couldn't hunt or fish. You were prohibited from buying any sports equipment or even attending any sports events. You couldn't buy furniture or appliances on Sunday, but you could buy groceries. In Massachusetts, it was illegal to work on Sunday unless you were performing a work of necessity or charity. In North Dakota, stores had to remain closed before noon on Sunday. Some states even regulated what specific items could or could not be sold in their stores, and they weren't chained off necessarily, but you could certainly, you know, get milk and bread, but you couldn't buy a hammer or a frying pan. The list went on and on and created this complicated kind of network of all these rules, so to speak, blue laws that were being put in effect in the context of states in our United States. Now, can you imagine how our culture today would respond to these restrictions? I mean, we would be devastated if we couldn't attend a 49ers game or a Warriors game or A's or Giants game or even watch them on TV because they're not allowed to play on Sunday. I'm sure we'd be absolutely crushed if we couldn't spend a relaxing Sunday afternoon leisurely walking through Lowe's and Home Depot, checking out appliances and refrigerators and that kind of stuff. But friends, this is what has happened in the past. The point is, while many of these laws have been repealed today, they're no longer enforced, they reveal something important about our human nature. And it's our tendency to believe that external restrictions on our behavior will somehow produce internal transformation of the heart. Now, I'm not advocating necessarily the sale of these things on a Sunday. That's not the point here. The point is, those blue laws were an attempt to enforce religious observance through civil legislation. The idea was that by restricting one's activity and behavior, you would spend more time thinking about God. And it's true, in one sense. But to force that on a society, that's where the blue laws kind of lost their way. Here's the question: can rules like that alone change us? And the answer is no. The same question lies at the heart of our passage today. So let's read it. Here we are, Matthew chapter 12. And what's happening here is Matthew is picking up on the previous passage, and he's now really bringing this in for its own purpose, but also to continue the thought and to flesh it out some more. Matthew 12, beginning in beginning of verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Lord, we ask for help today. This passage is very familiar to many of us. Although maybe we don't quite understand what it's all about, we've heard the fact that you're Lord of the Sabbath, but maybe we don't quite comprehend what it is that's taking place here in this encounter with the Pharisees. So Lord, allow us to be teachable and under your word, allowing your Holy Spirit to shape us and to guide us through the preaching of your word. And allow me, as your mouthpiece, Lord, to be faithful to your text. And Lord, to be humble as your servant to proclaim your truth as best I can for your glory. We ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen. Now, a couple of things to think about here. I want to ask some questions. Have you ever felt crushed under the weight of religious expectation? I grew up in a context, when I got saved, it was a very legalistic context. Nice people, church was nice, but there certainly was a weight put on you in that context. Have you ever wondered if you're doing enough or keeping enough rules or performing enough spiritual duties to be acceptable to God? Probably. And if you have felt that way, you're not alone. I think many of us here, if not all of us, would raise our hands and say, yes, we struggled with that. And the reason that is true is because the human heart naturally gravitates toward a religion of performance, of somehow pursuing a faith that is built on the ability to measure up. See, I did this, therefore you must accept me. Or I did this and I hope that it's enough. That's religion, friends. But what happens when we can't measure up? What happens when we do all those things and we're hungry for righteousness and we want to somehow, you know, interact with God and meet with him, and yet we're not able in our heart to feel like we can because we haven't measured up, we've fallen short, because we know we're sinful. This is where religion leaves us. That's exactly the situation that we find here in Matthew 12, 1 through 8. And if you look at the end of Matthew 11, where Jesus is calling people to come to him through the gospel to find rest, you'll understand the connection between these two. Pastor Dennis last week encouraged us to stop trying so hard and start trusting so simply. In our human nature, as I mentioned, we work so hard to somehow impress God, hoping that he will be pleased with us. But the gospel is simple. Exercise faith in Jesus Christ. He's accomplished everything necessary on the cross for us. And this is not just about conversion. This is also about living the Christian life. I fear there are many people who have come to faith in Jesus Christ for salvation who continue to live their Christian life, however, by works. They're still trying to impress God. They're still trying to measure themselves. And so our view of sanctification can be distorted. Now, friends, when we embrace Christ, when we put our faith in him, the fruit of that is rest. The gospel life is a life of resting in Christ. It's a day-by-day living a life of rest. So what does it mean to find rest? It's not referring to things that are physical, it's referring to the spiritual. And I have a couple of quotes here from two men I respect that I think are helpful for us. D.A. Carson says this, "The gospel frees us from the endless treadmill of self-salvation, calling us instead to rest in the sufficiency of Christ's cross." Oh, that treadmill. If you've ever been on that treadmill, you know it's a nasty thing. Then Sinclair Ferguson says, "To rest in Christ is to trust that His finished work is what? Enough. Not just a part of the way, like the Catholic Church would say. It's enough. Enough to cleanse you. Enough to keep you. Enough to satisfy the Father on your behalf." This is rest. With that in mind, resting in Christ bears fruit. And I'm going to use a number of words to describe that. It bears fruit in joy, in freedom, in restoration, in satisfaction, in contentment, in peace, in refreshment. And we could go on talking about words that describe just the wonderful blessing that we have because we are able to rest in Christ. Jesus and His disciples in this passage are walking through the grain fields, and it happens to be the Sabbath, and the disciples in their hunger begin to pluck heads of grain to eat. And immediately the Pharisees, these religious authorities, pounce on them. In particular, they speak to Jesus, "You disciples are breaking the Sabbath," they accuse. But Jesus responds, His response reveals something about the heart of God and the nature of true faith. So in this passage, we discover a truth that can transform our weary performance and embrace what Christ has. And here, I want to build off of last week a little bit here, but it's very, very simple. What we have here is a call to rest in the mercy of Christ. Did you know that Christ is merciful? Some people think of God as being an ogre God. He's out to rain on your parade. Oh, friends, we have a distorted view of God if that is true. Our Lord and Savior is a merciful Savior, so rest in the mercy of Christ. And as we examine this confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees, we'll see two movements. First of all, the Pharisees' heartless accusation, or I should say, merciless accusation. And second, Jesus' magnificent declaration about who He is and what He offers to spiritually hungry people. So two sections that we're going to work our way through to argue here that we can rest in the mercy of Christ. And not only can we, but Jesus wants us to. So let's jump in. The Pharisees' merciless accusation. We know the story a little bit here. We've read it. It's the Sabbath, and they're walking through the grain fields. The disciples are hungry, and they do what seems natural. They pluck heads of grain to eat them. And according to Deuteronomy 23, verse 25, this was perfectly legal. A traveler was allowed to pluck grain. He just wasn't allowed to harvest the grain that he was walking through. But here's the problem. It was the Sabbath day. Let me just back up a little bit and just try and talk about this. My father-in-law had an avocado tree in the back of the house up against the fence. And when it grew up and over. So most of the avocados were not on his property. I mean, they were attached to the tree that was on his property. But the neighbors then would come and take avocados from the other side. Now, they're nice neighbors, and sometimes they would hand over what they had. But They were allowed to. You're allowed to. If something grows over your fence, you're allowed to glean what is there on your property line. In fact, if you're walking down the sidewalk and there's a tree that's hanging over, you're allowed to pick that. That's the idea here. There was freedom to pick something on the edge if you needed some satisfaction from your hunger. That's what's happening here. The problem is, it is the Sabbath. Notice verse 2. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." I mean, the Pharisees may have been walking with them, but the nature of the Pharisee was to watch and to look and to see and to pounce when something was taking place that didn't fit their interpretations, their rabbinical tradition. See, plucking grain on the Sabbath, according to their interpretation, was reaping, and that was not allowed on the Sabbath. Rubbing it in your hands was considered threshing. That was not allowed on the Sabbath. Both forms were forbidden on the day of rest. But here's what's critical to understand. I want to make sure that we understand this clearly. According to the Bible itself, the disciples were actually guiltless in this. This is not a biblical principle. This is not a biblical interpretation. These are the imposed interpretations by the Pharisees that now they're trying to hold the disciples to. You notice in verse 7, this is how the disciples are being described. They are guiltless. So what were they guilty of? They weren't guilty of violating the law. They were guilty of violating the Pharisees' man-made additions, their own blue laws, if you will, the traditions which were recorded in the Mishnah were many and varied. Now, the Pharisees had taken God's command to rest, and they had turned it into this burden on mankind. What God gave was a gift they turned into a burden. Let me just throw out to you just a few from the many of the regulations that they now imposed on their Jewish, the people under their care. They created categories and subcategories. Here's one. They determined how far you could walk on the Sabbath. It's about 2/3 of a mile. Okay, that's not that far, especially if you're trying to get your 10,000 steps in. Okay. They determined that you couldn't tie a knot on the Sabbath unless you could do it with one hand. That's the activity for our Christmas parties tonight, is to see if anyone can do that. Can you use your teeth? I don't know. You couldn't look in a mirror on the Sabbath for fear that you might see a gray hair and want to pluck it out. And if you plucked it out, that would be considered working on the Sabbath. Many of us would have problem there. Some of us, though, it just falls out. That's the problem, right? You couldn't spit on the ground. Because if you spat on the ground, because the moisture of that saliva might mix with the dirt and create mud, which would be akin to plowing. Okay, you see how foolish these things are. All right, let me just say this. This is not found in the Scripture. This is not found in the law. I want to make sure this is clear. What the Pharisees are accusing them of not violating the law, they're accusing them of violating their law, their standard, their blue laws. 39 categories of forbidden work with countless subcategories and exceptions and qualifications. They had taken God's good gift, his blessing, and turned it into a burden. Right? They transformed God's mercy into their own merit. They had really turned upside down the heart of God for the Sabbath. My friends, this is the heart of their accusation. Jesus' disciples are hungry. All the Pharisees are concerned about is keeping the rules. They see human need, but they respond with religious accusation. Where there should be compassion, there's only condemnation. where there was potential joy and gladness and satisfaction, there's only the accusation of not keeping the law. Where there should be mercy, there's only measurement. Friends, this is what religion looks like. It always observes the letter of the law, not understanding the spirit of the law. It creates a system where God's people can never rest because they're never quite sure if they've done enough, they've obeyed enough, or measured up enough. I'm sure many of you have felt that. Maybe you're even feeling it today. But notice something crucial in verse 2 that happens here. The Pharisees don't address the disciples directly. They're actually addressing Jesus about his disciples. In other words, they're blaming him for how his disciples are behaving. Well, they are his disciples, and he's the one who's initiated. Yeah, okay, you go ahead and eat this grain even on the Sabbath. And so Jesus responds, not with an apology, not with a defense of his disciples' actions, but with a declaration of his own identity that will shake the very foundations of their religious system. They accuse Jesus. Jesus responds with a declaration. And this declaration now comes in three forms. It's a magnificent declaration, verses 3 through 8. And it comes in three forms that seem to build on top of each other. And in doing so, they reveal more of who Jesus is and what he has come to do. And together they invite us to rest in his mercy rather than strive under the burden of religious performance. But notice something crucial before we actually get into each of these claims. Jesus isn't just asserting his authority and saying, look, I'm the Messiah, you need to listen to me, you need to obey what I'm saying. That's not what he does. That's not how he interacts with them. What does he do? He turns to the Scriptures. He allows the Scriptures to prove his point, even about his own identity. And three times in this passage, Jesus appeals to God's written word. Look at verse 3. Have you not read what David did? Verse 5. Have you not read in the law how the priests? In verse 7. And if you had known what this means, referring to Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, we're going to get there. He appeals to the history, he appeals to the law, and he appeals to the prophets. Jesus grounds his declaration in Scripture. He's saying, don't just believe what I say. Look at what the Scriptures say. Look at what they are promoting. Look at what they are presenting. By the way, we're on point 2 right now. This should encourage us greatly. Why? Because Jesus makes his claims about who he is and what he offers. He doesn't ask us to exercise blind faith. He says, look at the Scriptures. I am who the Scriptures foretold. I am the one who was coming, and now I am here. The Bible is not just a collection of religious rules. It's the unfolding story of God's redemptive plan, and that story points to Jesus. So every part of Scripture, rightly understood, reveals Christ and his mercy. So let's see how Jesus uses Scripture here to declare his identity and to show us his mercy. Here's the first one. I am the new David. I am the new David. Let's just once again see what he says here. It begins with a question. Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? And those who were with him? Now he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Now again, this is a brilliant move by Jesus to emphasize here the statements, have you not read, have you not read? Why? Because he's speaking to those who should have read and probably have read. but it hasn't registered what the truth is because they're so blinded by their own traditional teachings. And he's pointing them to 1 Samuel 21, where David is fleeing from King Saul. He enters the house of God. He and his disciples are hungry and they're desperate. And the priest, Ahimelech, gives them the bread of the presence. The 12 loaves for each of the tribes sat on the table in the tabernacle. And this bread was holy. It was set apart, meant only for the priest to eat, according to Leviticus chapter 24, verse 9. So we have an issue going on here. Yet, God didn't strike David dead. Neither did God somehow speak against Ahimelech. Why? Because David was God's anointed king, and human need took precedence over some kind of ceremonial restriction. David's hunger mattered more than the ritual regulations. See, there's mercy going on here, even from Ahimelech. But Jesus isn't making an argument just by analogy. He is declaring something about himself. He's saying, I am the new and greater David. He's saying, I am God's anointed one, the Messiah, the King of Israel. And if David is in hunger, and he was justified in eating the sacred bread, how much more are the followers of the true king justified in picking grain on the Sabbath? That's his argument. Let me say it a little differently here. Jesus is saying, I'm the son of David, the one David pointed forward to. I am the king who has authority over the house of God. Where I am, there is mercy for the hungry. Now remember, David was first a shepherd before he was a king. And David took care of sheep. And he would protect his sheep. He would guard his sheep. He would lead them to where the food was best. You guys all know Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. This is a shepherd psalm talking about caring for the sheep and protecting the sheep. This is what David did. So it's not surprising then that when David enters the house of God, he's doing so as a shepherd caring for his sheep, his men at that particular point in time. And so when he asks for the loaves, he's not asking just for one loaf, he's asking for 5 loaves to feed his disciples. Now, friends, what's the point of all this? This is glorious news for us because we come to Jesus hungry, hungry for righteousness, hungry for acceptance, hungry for peace with God, and we discover that in his presence, our hunger is not condemned, but is satisfied. The new David welcomes the hungry to his table. He feeds us with his gospel because he's merciful. We say, well, you don't have to do anything to be saved. Well, you have to receive the gospel by faith, but you don't have to do any works to somehow get to the right place so that you're justified in receiving that gospel. No, he feeds us with his gospel. Hear this, friends. Jesus, the new David, cares about us. He cares about our hunger. He cares about our anxiety. He cares about our questions. He cares about our confusion. He cares about our struggles. He cares about our longing and our satisfaction. And as Matthew is talking about and revealing to us the fact that Jesus is the king we all need, here he's presenting Jesus as that merciful king who cares about his sheep. Jesus cares for you. In his mercy, he cares for you. So when you're anxious, you might think, oh no, how can I turn to the Lord if I'm anxious? Isn't that a sin? How can I approach him when I have these questions or I have this confusion in my heart? Jesus says, come. We sang today, come. Come, all of you who are hungry. Come, all of you who have anxiety. Come, all of you who have the struggles. Come, come. Don't allow whatever it is you're struggling with to be a barrier to Jesus being your merciful King, and allow Him to care for you. He cares. That's the first thing. I am the new David. Secondly, I am the new temple. See, Jesus isn't finished here. He presses His claim even further. Verse 11, or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. Again, He challenges their knowledge of Scripture once again. But He's making a point here that every Sabbath, the priests are in the temple and they're working. They're offering sacrifices. They're changing the bread of the presence. They keep the fires burning. They're performing the duties. According to the strict Sabbath regulations, they were profaning the Sabbath. They were doing work on the day of rest. And yet, we're told that they are guiltless. How can you at one time be profaning the Sabbath and at the same time be guiltless? Because temple service took precedence over Sabbath regulations. Right? We believe not so much in the Sabbath, but in the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day is today, Sunday. Most people, things have changed a little bit, but most people work Monday, Friday. They get up early, they go to work, sometimes they stay late at work. Monday through Friday, it's hard to catch them. They're work, 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 work. And then when they get to Friday, it's like, yeah, the weekend. I get time for me. And I'm going to go to church, and I'm going to rest by being with God's people and being under the ministry of the Word. Let me share a personal illustration for you. Sunday is not rest for me. In fact, Sunday is the day that I am focused on all the time throughout the week. This is true for Pastor Dennis, just as it is for me. This is the day when I feel like I'm working the hardest. This is the day when I'm working up a sweat in my work. This is what I live for. This is what I strive for. This is what God has called me to. So Sunday for me is not a day of rest. But that's okay. That's right. This is the argument he's making here. That, you know what, on the Sabbath, there still have to be priests that are performing the duties of the temple. And so, in one sense, what are they doing? They're profaning the Sabbath. But they're actually guiltless because they're doing what they should do. The service of the temple was more important than the restriction of the Sabbath. But then Jesus makes an astonishing claim. Something greater than the temple is here. Not someone, but something. See, the entire temple system, with all of its sacrifices and ceremonies, pointed forward to something greater. And that something, that someone, is standing right in front of the Pharisees. Jesus is saying by this statement, by the way, I am the temple. He is the place where God meets with His people. That's why He came down. He's the reality to which all the temple rituals pointed. He's the true sacrifice, the true priest. He's the true meeting place between God and humanity. This means that being with Jesus, serving Jesus, following Jesus, takes precedent over all ceremonial observances. That's why if you feel like you're just living a nominal Christian life, you're like, I don't care about God all week, but I'm going to go to some kind of a church and I'm going to go through a ceremony where I, you know, stand up and sit down and say certain prayers and go forward and get something like that. Everything's good. No, it's not. Why? Because your heart is far from God. The ceremony is not the focus. It's become a ritual that you believe somehow performs yourself before God, and it's not, it's empty. The disciples aren't violating the Sabbath at all. They're in the presence of the one the Sabbath was meant to point them toward. They're with the living temple of God. So for us today, what this means is this. We don't come to a building to meet with God. We come to Christ. Now, we certainly come to a building to gather together. Technically speaking, we're all little temples gathering together as the church, coming together to worship Christ. Right? We don't trust in religious ceremonies to make us acceptable. We trust the one to whom all ceremonies pointed. And we're going to take the Lord's Supper here later today. And let me tell you something. When you put the little wafer on your mouth, there's nothing magical that's happening there. It's a mechanism, a ceremony that God has put in place to cause us to be reminded of who He is and what He has done for us as often as we do it. But simply going through the Lord's Supper is not going to somehow bounce you up in your spiritual walk. It's not some kind of supernatural merit form. It's not the point of it. The point is for us to remember and to reflect. See, Jesus is greater than any temple, any church building, any religious system. In Him, we find what all the rituals could never provide. What do we get? Access to God. What do we get? Forgiveness of sins. What do we get? Rest for our souls. So not only is Jesus the King who cares, He's the King who is present with us. He's the one who meets with us. He's the temple. Third, again, a passage that we have heard before. Jesus brings His argument to its climax now with two devastating statements. And I'm calling this as a heading, "I am the Lord of the Sabbath." First, He quotes Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6. I want to invite you, if you have your Bibles, to turn in that passage because there's some things that you need to see. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6. I'll read it, but I want you to hear it, but I want you to see it also. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. I want to talk to you a little bit about a man who has spent his whole life making bricks under the scorching sun. Day after day, year after year, he wakes before dawn to the crack of a whip. His fingernails are all torn and broken. His knuckles are raw. His back screams with pain. And there is no weekend. There's no pause. There's no permission to stop. There's no sick days. His entire existence is measured in quotas. More bricks, more bricks, more bricks, more bricks. That was Israel in Egypt. But now imagine this same man, newly delivered, standing at the foot of Mount Sinai. For the first time in his life, he hears the voice of God, not demanding labor, not increasing quotas, not tightening burdens, but saying, "You shall rest." Imagine the hands. Same hands that once shook under forced labor, now resting in their lap. Sun goes down on that day. Imagine the stillness, the silence, the warmth of a fire. Imagine the company of family. Imagine the deep healing realization. I'm no longer a slave. I am loved, and my God cares for my weariness. I'm the recipient of God's mercy. Friends, hear this. The Sabbath was something to rejoice over if you were a Jew. You were a slave. And God commanded, "You shall have a day of rest." That's not like, "Oh man, I'm going to have a day of rest. There's so many things I want to do. No, you didn't have a choice. You were a slave. But God says, you're going to have a day where you're going to rest. A day that you don't have to keep working. That's a blessing, friends. So don't think of this as a negative thing. Think of this as a positive thing. That's how Scripture's talking about it. The Sabbath was not a rule to restrain Israel. It was a mercy to restore them. A weekly reminder for them that God rescued them from Pharaoh's whip. That he cared for their wounds, for their exhaustion, for their identity as a nation. The Sabbath was God bending down in compassion and saying, rest, you're mine, you're not Pharaoh's. If you look at Hosea 6:6, and I want you to notice what it says in the ESV, Hosea 6:6, it says this, for I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice. The knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. First, I want you to notice that the editors of the ESV have chosen to use the expression steadfast love as the translation for the Hebrew word chesed. You've heard that over and over again. It's a wonderful word. It's God's covenant love. It's God's commitment to his people. So when he says, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, he's saying, I desire mercy. Now notice, next to the expression steadfast love in your Bible, there's probably a little number there. You guys see it? That number, in my Bible, is the number 5. I don't know what it is in yours, but number 5. And that refers down somewhere in your column, somewhere in your documentation there, Septuagint, mercy. Now, what am I trying to show you here? I'm trying to show you that Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees and he's quoting the Septuagint where it says mercy. It's this word chesed. It's this word covenant love. His love towards his people, his commitment toward his people is translated in other translations or sometimes even in the ESV as loving kindness or faithfulness or favor or mercy. That's the first thing. Secondly, I want you to notice Hosea 6. But the second half, this is a couplet, right? This is prophecy, but this is poetry. It says here, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. In poetry, the second line of this verse restates and develops the first line. In other words, you may pride yourself in offering sacrifices and burnt offerings, but the reason you don't show mercy is because you don't know God. Because God is a God of mercy. And God's Son, who is the same as God, who is God, he is the Messiah. He is the King. He is the merciful King. Friends, that's good news for us. The Sabbath was given to man as a reflection of God's covenant with Israel in order to provide relief and rest and restoration and reflection and relationship. And then back to our text, Jesus drops the second bomb on the Pharisees when he declares that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. This is Matthew's favorite word to quote Jesus saying. He's the Son of Man. He's a self-identifying as the Messiah. So far in Matthew's gospel, this has been used 4 times where Jesus is self-identifying. Here in the rest of Matthew's gospel, or I should say in the total, there's 30 times where this is stated. Jesus says, the Son of Man. Jesus says, the Son of Man. There's a couple there where, as a narrator, he's saying that. So once again, he's using this expression that explicitly identifies himself as the promised Messiah directly with the Pharisees. You may have seen some like YouTube things or stuff on Facebook where people say, Jesus never, ever claimed to be God. You just got to say, you're not reading. These are all different ways that Jesus is saying, I am the Messiah, I am the Messiah, I am the Messiah. And in this case, I am the merciful Messiah. In essence, what Jesus is saying here is this: I wrote the Sabbath into law so that my people would experience mercy. But you don't know God, so you don't understand mercy. All you know is ritual and ceremony and coldness and legalism. But I am a God of mercy, compassion, restoration, and peace. I give life and relief so that man can rejoice and be glad. I'm expanding that statement a little bit, but you get the point. You know the story of the prodigal son. The prodigal leaves home with his inheritance, squanders it. He rebels. He's disobedient in all sorts of different ways. By all religious standards, the son deserved rejection. He deserved a lecture from his father, which is a natural fleshly response, right? He deserved a probationary period to prove that he had changed. He needed to sacrifice to demonstrate his commitment before being welcomed back. This is all religious stuff. But what does the father do? He hears about his son coming home, and he runs to greet him. He embraces him in his arms. He throws a party. He restores him completely. Why? Because God desires mercy, not a sacrifice. Let me ask you this. Are you a merciful person? If we're called to be like Christ, we're called to be merciful. Are you merciful as a husband? Are you merciful as a wife? When your flesh rises up, do you beat it down with biblical truth to say, I want to be like Christ, so I'm going to be merciful? Or are you like judgmental? You law, standard, sacrifice, duty, show me, prove me, I won't believe you unless, right? All that kind of stuff. Stop nudging each other. What about in your parenting? Are you merciful in your parenting? In our house, we have these rules. All right, are they your rules or are they God's rules? When you exercise, I understand. We had house rules in our home. It's fine. Those are house rules. You got to make a distinction between house rules and what biblical truth is. How do you respond when those rules are broken? Are you merciful? Or are you just one that naturally turns everything into a lecture? See, Jesus models for us mercy. Now, don't get me wrong. He does confront things that are untrue. I'm not going to try and throw one thing out with the other. There's a place for being clear about what is true, but I'm just saying there's a heart attitude here is mercy. If Jesus recognizes someone who's humble and want to be teachable, he responds with mercy. That's what he does. See, the father wasn't interested in the son performing. He was moved by compassion for his son's need. Mercy doesn't wait for people to clean themselves up first. Mercy meets people in their need and restores them freely. And friends, that's what Jesus is demonstrating with his hungry disciples. They didn't need a religious obstacle course. They needed bread. They needed mercy. And Jesus, in his mercy, defends their eating of the grain, even on the Sabbath, by pointing to himself and pointing to Scripture. And friends, the tragedy of religion without mercy is it condemns rather than comforts. It burdens rather than liberates. It drives people away from God rather than drawing them near. But Jesus reveals God's true heart, a merciful heart. God's law was never meant to be a burden, but a blessing. Sabbath rest was made for humanity to enjoy, not humanity for the Sabbath, i.e. to conform to and be under as a burden or this obligation. It was a gift of grace, a day to cease striving and rest in God's provision. See, Jesus is the King we all need. He cares about us. He loves to meet with us. And He is merciful to us. That's who He is. And Jesus is taking this as an opportunity to declare these things about Himself. Let's bring this to a close. What does all this mean for us today? I have three things: an illustration, a warning, and then a celebration. First of all, an illustration. This past week, early in the morning, I had woken up, but was still yawning and kind of stretching and trying to figure out, you know, what I had going on that day. And my wife comes into the room. She was already up buzzing around. And she said, "Honey, you need to see the moon today." And I was like, "Oh, okay." So I got up and made my way to the window and peeked out the window. And boy, she was right. It was incredible. On the horizon, this big, huge ball was glowing in the horizon. It was an amazing color that was cast all over the Bay Area. But hear this, the moon can't claim to be the source of its magnificence because it is only a reflection of the sun's magnificence. And of course, as a pastor, I thought about my text. Here's the question: have you ever witnessed a solar eclipse? The sun, massive, brilliant, shining brightly, emanating warmth to all the planet, suddenly goes dark. Not because anything has happened to the sun, but because the moon has positioned itself between the sun and Earth. And so we see maybe only the halo of the sun. Here's what's remarkable. The moon is 400 times smaller than the sun. And it has no light of its own. Yet when it positions itself just in the right place, this small, dark, lifeless rock can completely block out the sun's glory. The day becomes night. The temperature drops, birds stop singing, dogs bark, cats flee, everything goes cold and dark. And see, that's exactly what the Pharisees were doing with the Sabbath. God created the Sabbath as a gift, a day of warmth, a day of light, a day of joy, a day of freedom. It was meant to shine upon God's people like the sun, declaring, you don't have to work to earn God's favor. Stop striving. Rest in me. But along come the Pharisees, like the moon, and they plop their added blue law regulations, and they eclipse the beauty and the ray and the glory of the sunshine of God's kindness and His mercy and grace, and they block it out. And so as in doing that, they block out the joy, they block out the satisfaction, they block out all that we have from God by virtue of their laws that they have created. What God intended as radiant freedom becomes cold darkness. But hear this, Jesus doesn't allow the eclipse to continue. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And so He declares, the sun breaks through, the true light shines, the warmth returns. And Christ invites us to step out of the cold shadow of legalism into the warm, brilliant light of His mercy. Friends, I want to plead with you, just like Pastor Dennis was pleading with you last week, don't live a life of legalism. Brings me to the warning. Every time you buy into legalism, not only are you adding to Scripture, but you're also missing out on the brilliant light of Christ's mercy. Every time. There's mercy for you. There's mercy for you. But every time you embrace legalism, you say no to mercy. No to grace. No to kindness. No to favor. So in your mind, you say, well, I can't eat this. I can't go there. I can't do these things. I can't wear these clothes. I can't listen to this music. I have to read 4 chapters of my Bible. If those are all things that you're thinking, a question for you is this: are these from clear prohibitions in Scripture, or are they the residual presence of a Christian culture that has set out blue laws that somehow now have become standard in your life? I'll give you personal examples. I came from a church that had this in a context of a world, Christian world, that thought those were evil. Drums are from the devil. That's what I heard. So let's get them out, Chris. And guys with beards are evil too, just so you know that. I'm picking on him. But you understand where I'm going with this. Many of us grew up in cultures like that, right? And what happens is we're more concerned about coming to church. I hope everything's okay, and I hope this is fine, and I don't want to do anything wrong. And there's freedom in Christ. There's joy in Christ. There's liberty in Christ. But when we allow these blue laws, Christian blue laws, to get in the way, it hindered us from experiencing the wonderful rays that God has for us. Now, I'm not advocating for foolishness here. All right, we're not looking for you know, this will date me, but I'm looking for Chris to turn into Animal on the drums. You know what I'm talking about? If you know what I'm talking about, watch the Muppets. There's a balance and there's wisdom to the body of Christ. There's wisdom for what we're going to do. But let's be careful. Legalism might make you feel safe. I didn't do this. I didn't do this. I'm not doing this. It's good. I'm not failing in this area. But it also takes away gospel joy from your life that Jesus has given you through his gospel. Talking about these passages, we were just reflecting just the other day on how working our way through the book of Ecclesiastes reminds us that God has left us in this world as the world under the sun, but he says, enjoy it. It's not in a life of like, oh, I don't know if I can, I shouldn't. No, enjoy. I've given you all these things to enjoy. Enjoy them. Celebrate. Have fun. I hope at the party tonight you laugh. I mean, laugh with tears coming down your cheeks because of some stupid gift that was handed or someone stuck with something. Who knows what, right? There's a wonderful joy about having that kind of interaction, friends. It's life-giving. Well, we can't do that kind of behavior. Is not, come on, guys. I'm not saying that's what you're doing, but this is the point. God wants us to enjoy life, right? With the guardrails of what's clearly taught in Scripture. Jesus says, I have come, you might have life and have it more abundantly. Legalism says, I might have life, but I need to daily show Christ that I am worthy of it. Burden, 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 burden. Now, certainly, exercise spiritual disciplines. Apply those to your life. That's all part of the pattern of what it means to walk with the Lord. But if you didn't read your 4 chapters today, you don't have to do this. God is not going to strike you down. Right? You just pick up where you left off, and you look at the day and say, God, forgive me, but is it a sin? I don't think it's a sin. But Lord, help me to keep pursuing down that path to reach that goal. So what blue laws do you have lingering around in your Christian life? In what ways are you trying to perform when God says, rest? What are you missing out on by trying to accomplish what Christ has already accomplished for you on the cross? illustration, a warning there, now a celebration. What I want to say here is this: see Jesus afresh at his table. It flows right out of this passage. Jesus is the new temple. This Lord's Supper this morning, which, by the way, if you're visiting with us, we invite you to join us. If you call Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior, you embrace him, become a child of God. Because here's what happens. At this celebration, we, all of us, because of our sinfulness, we come hungry, hungry for righteousness, hungry for forgiveness, hungry for grace. And he feeds us by reminding us of what he has done on the cross. The lingering concerns about our sinful behavior are satisfied by reminding us that Jesus gave his body, he shed his blood so that our sin is paid for and we are complete in Christ. It's also at this table that we meet with him. We don't come to a building, like you said. We don't trust in rituals, but we do come to Jesus. We're reminded, we look at him face to face in the elements. And so as we come to this table, we're not coming to earn something or prove something. We're actually coming to rest in the mercy of Christ. Friends, don't you want rest in this world? Well, it's Jesus Christ who offers that. When he hung on the cross and he said, "It is finished," it was finished. The work of salvation is complete. So we come to rest in the mercy of Christ. Lord, help us today. This is such a challenging and nuanced topic. Our struggle with legalism. Oh, we look back at the Pharisees, Lord, and we were like, oh, we're not like them at all. But Lord, we come up with our own blue laws. We come up with our own Mishnah. We come up with our own categories and standards and things that we feel have to be done or can't be done, and it makes us feel better. But Lord, all of that might be placing us in a predicament, where we're actually not benefiting from all that you have for us. And it's so subtle sometimes, this whole legalistic heart and attitude. So Lord, I just ask that you would, with the things that have been said this morning, that you would have a way in us, that we would take off, Lord, this mantle of legalism that we have placed for all sorts of different reasons, and put on the mantle of Christ. Be reminded of your mercy, your kindness, and your arms ready to receive us when we're at our worst, when we're overcome with our sin, when we're asking questions, when we're struggling, Lord, you want to meet with us. Lord, thank you that that's your heart. Thank you that you're not a condemning God who's always chasing after us to knock us down, Lord. You might pursue us, but Lord, to restore us. What a wonderful God you are. Lord, if we're honest, we would say, Lord, keep pursuing us. And give us humble hearts, Lord, to receive your truth. Now, Lord, as we have gathered here this morning, we're going to finish up by celebrating your elements, Lord. Allow us now to come afresh, to be mindful of your mercy, to embrace it, Lord, and to live out of it. In your precious name, amen.